The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 27, at the 27th verse. The second part of the story of Paul's voyage to Rome and the shipwreck. Acts 27 and 27. You see, just before that, they had run aground. We must run aground, said Paul to the men. We'll read this speech from the 21st verse later on. Run aground on some island, which happened to be Malta. On the 14th night since they set off from Fair Havens at Crete, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea. And the Adriatic Sea there extends south from Italy and Greece right into the midst of the belly of the Mediterranean. Across the Adriatic Sea, when about midnight the sailors they were approaching land. But there's another reading of that we'll look at later on. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat dinghy down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved." So the soldiers cut the ropes and held the lifeboat and let it fall away. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. "For the last 14 days," he said, "you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You needed to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head." After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, notice, shades of the 5,000 and the 4,000, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea, doubtless carrying grain from Egypt to Rome, to Italy. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach, where our navy are this very day. St. Paul's Bay, because they weren't allowed into the Grand Harbor. They saw a bay with a sandy beach where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was being broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping, but the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life. Not much wonder when Paul had said, that it was for God's sake and for his sake that they would all be saved. Wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or on pieces of the ship. And in this way, everyone reached land in safety. Once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood. He would, wouldn't he? And as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "This man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall over dead. But after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. There was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief officer official of the island. He welcomed us, whether the 276 or not, he welcomed us to his home and for 3 days entertained us, possibly only Paul and Luke, and possibly the centurion, the captain of the ship, hospitably. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see the old man and after prayer placed his hands on him and healed him. When this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. They honored us in many ways. And when we were ready to sail, that is for Rome, they furnished us with supplies we needed. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. Of the Apostles, chapter 27, from the 27th verse to chapter 28, verse 10. A fortnight ago, we saw that the respect in which the Apostle Paul was held by the Roman centurion on board the boat, and presumably by the owner and captain of the storm-tossed ship, for the owner was on the ship as well as the captain. The respect in which he was held by these principal men was not enough when they ignored the Apostle Paul's advice as that of a supposedly inexperienced landlubber. For, of course, these men heeded the apostles' counsel, which he gave them, warning them not to depart from fair havens because it was too late in the season to go out into the midst of the sea. There would have been no loss of ship or cargo, and they would all have been saved a hair-raising experience, whatever delay they had been caused in reaching Rome. Yet, at the head of the storm, Paul was able to stand up and declare to the whole ship's company, looking back these many days, nearly a fortnight, and say to them, "You should have listened to me." The sort of thing I imagine that the apostle would have been called very often to think, if not always to say, to distressed people when he found that they had set aside his advice and taken their own. "You should have listened to me." We ended last time, a fortnight ago, by saying that we would trust, at least I would trust this man anywhere at any time. Because, and thinking of what Alistair said a moment or two ago, because he lived so close to his God, that he generally knew more with regard to guidance and counsel of other people as well as himself than any man around. The nearer men live to God, the more, is this not true, the more they are to be trusted. Now that may be a truism, but in my view it is a true truism. And the other thing we learned a fortnight ago follows on from that, which was that the whole ship's company were saved because of this one man who had been designated by God to see Caesar in Rome. God said he would, and of course he would. And all the storms in the world and all the ill advice of soldiers or sailors would not hinder that divine purpose one whit. For God had said it, and he cannot lie, and he knows everything. We should never forget, you know, although it's easy for us to do so because we do not see it on the surface ever, we should never forget that the things of the earth, especially human things, are geared to accomplish the will of the one above. Call him Providence. All is geared to accomplish his will. The world, the universe, wouldn't exist otherwise, would it? The very unity of God and the unity of the Trinity, the triunity of God, bespeaks the fact that God has purposes for creating the universe that will be accomplished and none can hinder. And that's how we ended our study a fortnight ago with Paul's authoritative words, and I'm going to read them now. They're absolutely wonderful. Chapter 27, verse 21b. Men, he said, you should have taken my advice, you should have listened to me, not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But Paul doesn't dwell very long on the negative, ever. He's far too positive for that. And so he goes on. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost, only the ship will be destroyed. And he explains why he dares to say this. Last night an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me and said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. And God, this is the amazing thing, we dwelt on this last time. Do you remember, those of you who are here? You must stand trial before Caesar. And God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. Now notice the language. God has graciously given you for your sake. For your sake only. The lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage. Men, notice, no distinctions for captains or centurions or others. For I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Oh, to have faith in God's holy word is wonderful, isn't it? Nevertheless, he ends, we must run aground on some island. So, 14 days after leaving Fair Havens, having been driven zigzag, now the map that some of you have that was produced at the beginning of these studies, the fourth one, Paul's journey to Rome, shows a straight line between Clauda, the little island of Clauda, south of Crete. All of you don't have one, but if you do, shows a straight line between Crete and Melita, as it's called here, Malta. But it was far from straight, and the Grollenberg's atlas shows the zigzag of how the boat was driven south, nearly onto the sands of Syrtis by Cyrenaica, before, at last, by this zigzag route across the widest expanse of the Mediterranean, the yawning vastness of sea which opened up from the waters between Italy and what we now call the Balkans, which in those ancient days was still called the Adriatic. After 14 days then, from leaving Fair Havens, driven zigzag across that wide expanse of the Mediterranean, about midnight, although you remember there was not much difference between night and day during those awful days of stormy darkness, about midnight the sailors sensed that what? Well, the normal verse, the normal text of that verse says that the sailors sensed that they were approaching land. But Howard Marshall, in his commentary on the Acts, points out that the ancient text Codex Vaticanus has the variant reading not that the land was approaching, and that's how it's stated, but that the land was resounding. And if that is the original reading, and not an idea interpolated by an imaginative scribe, then that means that the sailors heard the breakers dashing themselves on the distant shore. That's how they knew they were near land. Certainly when they sounded the depths and found the waters a certain number of fathoms, and then sounded again as the ship was driven and found it shallower, and fearing that they would be dashed on the rocks, they cast four anchors out of the stern of the ship, and hoping to stay the ship's headlong progress rockwards, Luke says, prayed for daylight. Well, we would know who would have prayed, don't you think, or would we? Don't underestimate the effect of Paul's testimony amongst these men, hundreds of men. His tremendous declaration of faith in the exigent circumstances they were in must have impressed some of these men, and some, I have no doubt, had their thoughts turned heavenwards, however much or little that meant to them there. But of course, where a man gives the kind of witness that the Apostle Paul would have given to 275 men, the Spirit of God is not helpless in such a situation. Do you not think that when the Apostle Paul, after abstention and patience over these many days and nights, do you think that when at last he decided to speak up, and God was with him, that's obvious from what we read a moment ago, It's charged with Holy Spirit power, that passage, isn't it? Do you not think that the Holy Spirit was working overtime while he spoke? Oh, sorry, that's not quite the right way to put it, I think. For the Holy Spirit overtime, as I say, the Holy Spirit never panics. Like the Apostle John says of Jesus before he fed the 5,000. He knew what he would do. He always knows what he will do. And he, the Holy Spirit, would not be idle. Indeed, the Holy Spirit, don't you know, abides within believing breasts for one of several reasons. And one is that he may dart out to others. We make contact with our words and deeds of love. He's waiting to reach out to those to whom we declare God's word in whatever terms or circumstances. Do you think the Holy Spirit was standing idly by when Paul was making that magnificent utterance? Never. He was busy. And if there were some on the ship who reacted adversely to what the apostle said, it's almost unimaginable that anyone would react adversely in the dire circumstances, but nothing surprises you about human nature, does it? The motorway murder. Does that surprise you? Or what these Arab devils have done to Terry Waite, does that surprise you? If there were some in the ship who reacted adversely, there is little doubt in my mind that some were changed forever by that word of heaven-sent providence given to Paul at the 11th hour. And if Billy Graham could say years and years and years ago that he never preached but he believed people would be converted, do you think that the Apostle Paul would say less? Eh? So I would like to think that when Luke says they prayed for daylight, and it wasn't all that spiritual a prayer after all, but a natural one, wasn't it? Although I hardly think they would have expected... What do you think of this? I hardly think they would have expected the reverse of what God did for Joshua. You remember when the sun stood still, or rather the earth, rather to give Israel more time to vanquish her enemies. You remember in Joshua 10... I don't think that they would have expected God to reverse what he did for Joshua and hurry on, not hold back the revolution of the terrestrial sphere for the sun to appear more quickly than usual to satisfy their curiosity as to where they were in the Mediterranean. I say, when Luke says they prayed, I hope that that refers to more than Paul and Luke themselves. But then, as you would gather, I'm an optimist about this, as to what God is doing in such situations. I'm never prepared to believe that the Holy Spirit is idle, even now, at this point in time here. Indeed, if I thought so, or even suspected, that the Holy Spirit did what we all do from time to time, take a holiday from supporting the Father and the Son in their duteous commands to him. If I thought for a moment the Holy Spirit would take a holiday, I would run down these stairs faster than I ever have done, and you wouldn't see me for dust. Yes, I might even be tempted to reduce myself to some kind of dust, in the hopelessness of thinking that God was not acting in his world among his children, despite all their faults. But to get on, the sailors now, verse 30, were more aware that they were nearing land than the landlubbers. And so they hurried surreptitiously to try to lower the dinghy, which the New International Version calls a lifeboat. But they intended to do so in such a way as to seem to be casting anchors from the bow of the ship. But nothing was happening on that ship that missed the eye and ear of the alert little Jew, Paul the Apostle. And so he accosted the centurion. Isn't he on his toes, our dear apostle? You can't let these sailors away. We need them. If they go, we are lost. So the soldiers cut the ropes of the dinghy and let it fall away. And there's a lesson here, isn't there, for Christians in the world in any hazardous situation? We must be on the ball. Our minds must be so clear and our emotions so well under control in times of crisis in particular that we are set free from self-centered preoccupation with our own safety or welfare, so that we are ready to see the next step we have to take to ease the crisis. We'll see Paul on the ball again in a moment, but see him here as ever, like his master before him when he was on the earth, always in command of the situation, never under the circumstances, but always over them. And, if I may dare to use this word, manipulating them for the maximum good of the greatest number and to the glory of God. Now, the prayer for daylight had not yet been answered, but it was coming. Well, it usually does. And so, again, Paul, the master now of the total situation, suggested that they all eat. Something that in their sheer panic had never occurred to them. And you know, that's the highest form of fasting. Not deliberate, self-concerned fasting. Especially when we want people to know it, which the Lord speaks against, you remember. The highest form of fasting is sin. When we're so taken up with the Lord and his way and his working that we forget to eat. He won't allow us to forget that too long, we're sure, and see what he did for our Lord in the wilderness. But that's the highest form of fasting, it seems to me, and in no danger of spiritual pride at all. But it had occurred to the man most in command of himself as well as of the situation that it was time for them all to eat. Like Jesus, when he raised Jairus' daughter, one of the humanist sidelights in the gospel. You remember, the excited company were so taken up with the death of the child that food would have been furthest from their minds. And even when Jesus took the little one by the hand and raised her up alive, they were still so astonished that they could not do anything but gape. And so Jesus said, and I'm sure he did it so sweetly, "Won't you give her anything to eat?" Oh, yes, they would have said, but we never thought of that. No, no, but he did, like the Apostle Paul here. Because it is he, our blessed Lord, who is the practical one, and the Apostle Paul following him, he is the practical one in the ship of nearly 300 men. No spiritist ghost he, but a man who understands our frame more than we do. So, like a flock of sheep under the new shepherd. Yes, I know that they're on board a boat, but there's no figure half as appropriate as sheep here, is there? Like sheep under their new shepherd, they fed, they ate. It's a beautiful story. And Luke tells it with such mastery, doesn't he? But mind you, to use a word I used this morning, they were as glecket as sheep generally are. And so they needed another lecture from the apostle before they would detach themselves from their woes to think of eating food. So he spoke to them. He spoke to them like a class of little children and reminded them what they had been through. And now that there was some assurance that they were nearing land and would be saved, he bid them relax sufficiently to sit down and take care of their stomachs. But I thought of someone else, did you, as I was talking? As far as food is concerned, Elijah. You remember his lone marathon from Jezebel, away up there in the valley of Jezreel, fleeing from her at breakneck speed? Satan was in that somehow, don't you think? And when the dear man reached Beersheba, a distance of something over 100 miles, he was completely exhausted in body and soul. Think of Carmel. How exhausted emotionally, mentally, physically he must have been. And when he reached Beersheba, even running away from his servant, he wished to die. And lay down apparently to do so. But after sound sleep he was awakened to eat angelically prepared food, and to lie down again to more sleep, then more heavenly food for the rest of his journey. Journey where to, Elijah? I had always assumed that the strength from the food and sleep that God gave Elijah by the angel was for the journey further south to Horeb or Sinai, same place, where God gave the law to Moses. But I've always been puzzled by this, the Lord's subsequent question when Elijah arrived at Horeb has always puzzled me. What are you doing here, Elijah? From which one might have expected Elijah's retort. Well, isn't this where you wanted me to go? Whereas it now appears to me, although I cannot get a hint of it in any of the scholars, it doesn't rule it out as far as I'm concerned, that the two meals and sessions of sleep were to take Elijah not south, but back north to his work, not further away from it on a sentimental pilgrimage to possibly the very cave and cleft in the rock where Moses stood, Exodus 33 and 21. What do you think? Comments on that later. But the chief point I want to make here is the patheticness of poor old Elijah, which reminds us of Paul with his flock of pathetic sheep on that ship, who needed to be told to eat. From which we deduce that the sailors had put the whole ship's company on the alert to abandon ship at the slightest opportunity. But Paul said, no, sit down and eat, not get up and panic and run from bow to stern or port to starboard, looking for a means to cast oneself overboard and reach land. No, stay in the ship. For if you do, and take sustenance for the actual abandonment of the ship when the time comes, then all will be well, and not a single hair of your head will be lost. So Paul said grace for the bread which had been produced from somewhere, and gave it to them. and they ate. It reads, doesn't it, exactly like our Lord feeding the 4,000 and the 5,000, and like his risen presence with the 2 at Emmaus. You remember, it's a most beautiful scene, with the illuminating detail here of how many were on board. 276 souls. And notice, they all had as much to eat as they wanted. And then they were able to lighten the ship of all encumbrances, including the grain they had been carrying. It's also sensible and practical. And yet only one man, apparently, of all these 276, more than's here this evening, only one man of all these, with all their training and skills and experience, seemed to know what to do in this emergency. It reminds me of the story told by Francis Schaeffer in one of his books. Is it Escape from Reason? Of the young clergyman on board boat, was it in the Mediterranean, who was progressively bettered and beaten in argument by a learned skeptic. But later on in the voyage, after the young man had taken prayers, the clever fool came to him and confessed with sorrow and distress what a mess he had made of his marital life. He could argue better than the young clergyman. But what a mess to make, as many clever people do, of their lives. It's better to be God's fool than to be the devil's tool, isn't it? Paul speaks to the Corinthians of the power of the foolishness of preaching. And I believe that he knew something of that power in the hearts of some of these people. Maybe some of them came to him in Rome eventually, as he declared God's word to them in a crisis situation. And daylight came at last, of course. And although not recognizing the land, they saw a sandy cove that they might run the ship into, which they did by cutting loose the anchors, untying the ropes holding the rudders, hoisting the foresail to the wind, and letting the ship rip. And so she struck a sandbank. Rather foolishly, I noted down here, I wonder if that sandbank is still there, as if sand doesn't move about from time to time, the movement of the water. But that is the very place where the British Navy are visiting Malta, in St. Paul's Bay. Did you notice that? And there she remained, until the stern of the boat was broken up by the pounding of the wave. So now, of course, it was every man for himself, which the soldiers feared lest they lose all their prisoners, which, of course, was the only reason for the soldiers being there, to guard these prisoners, including Paul. And so, rather than see them flee to freedom, they thought it better to kill them. But the centurion, who by now had such an appreciation of this man Paul that he could not see the man who had been the means of saving all their lives summarily destroyed, protested. So he let them all go, each man for himself, by swimming or by clutching some spar or plank of wood and rafting it to the shore. Not a soul lost, as Paul had said. But the grossness of these soldiers, after they had seen Paul's master of the situation, which had saved all their lives, to have him destroyed with the rest of the prisoners shows what louts these soldiers must have been. As far as they were concerned, all Paul's witness would seem to have been like casting pearls before the pigs. Now, I spoke earlier of some being influenced by Paul's timely ministries on board the ship, but these gross creatures seemed to be beyond appeal on any humanitarian level, let alone on a gospel level. How infinitely sad if that really was so. So they all came to the shore. Which reminds me of a sermon I once preached on the scene on Malta. What, about 20 years ago? When the beleaguered ship's company gathered on the shore, and Paul, again taking the initiative, went to gather sticks to add to the fire. The sermon is in the book of sermons called The World of Grace. The third one preached, yes, 1969. The point there is the initiatives of grace, which from the beginning of the emergency on board boat were always with God's man. And the picture at the beginning of Acts chapter 28 is indeed of the utmost misery, isn't it? Apart from the fact that they were all alive, they were soaked by the sea, their condition was added to by rain and cold, but the natives of the island were kind to them, as any civilized people would be to those who had just been shipwrecked, and they sought to provide for them. I recalled reading this story this time. I recalled my mother telling us long, long ago of a shipwreck long ago in Gamery Bay, Gardenston, when a continental vessel ran aground in a storm. And the men on board were heard to shout above the storm, "Save us if you can, please. Save us if you can." I can hear my mother say these words yet. I think the ship was called the Betty from Malmo in Sweden, the things you remember. And all these Swedish men were saved and taken to the fishermen's homes in Gardenston to be dried and fed and sent on their way homeward. But here, it was the islanders who suggested the fire to warm the shivering survivors. But it was Paul who was instant to see the point of going to gather a pile of brushwood to lay on the fire. Always, always the first in practical things. The great theologian, the most practical man in the world. When a viper, driven from its lair by the heat, sprang out and fastened in Paul's hand, and the islanders, on seeing the snake hanging from his hand, superstitiously assumed that he was a bad man. Isn't it amazing how wrong superstitious people can be? They expected to see him curl up and die. Now, you see, this must have been reported to Luke, else how did he know what they were thinking, that he was a bad man? They must have expressed it. They assumed, says Luke, that although this bad man had escaped the rigors of the sea, his evil deeds would not allow him to escape, but he would summarily die from a poisonous snake bite. But again I say, how wrong superstitious people can be. Religion, you know, religion divorced from the Word of God is nothing short of the devil. He knows that, the old devil. He has a great trade with religion, without Christ and without God's Word. Of course the devil was there, doubtless trying to destroy the apostle on account of his masterly witness for his Lord through all that dreadful experience of the storm. But here again, we see the Almighty We were taking Joseph's story this morning and seeing the Almighty working between Jacob and Joseph and the brothers to the end of Joseph becoming Prime Minister of Egypt. We see the Almighty here playing cat with mouse with the slinky old devil and putting him in his place. And when Paul, shaking off the vile beast from his hand, showed not a trace of harm, they changed their minds and thought he must be a god. Again, let me say, how wrong ignorant, superstitious people can be about the truth. What's your religion if it's not Christ? It's worthless. Of course, they were right about the facts of devils and gods, angels and demons. But how wrong they were about how Almighty God touches humankind without any intermediation whatsoever of angelic beings. No ladder of angelic beings between heaven and earth. The angels at their very best are God's flunkies and our flunkies. Not superior to man, but inferior for all their power and glory. The angels, I hope you know that. Hebrews chapter 2, 1 and 2. And there are many traces of warning in the New Testament, in Paul's letter to the Colossians and 1 John especially, about the incipient signs of Gnosticism, the knowing ones. The proud and superior knowing ones who seek to compromise the absolute uniqueness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ with a hierarchical ladder of intermediate angelic beings, reducing him to the level of being perhaps the highest and best of these, of which the Nicene Creed and the Chalcedonian formulation are the orthodox answers. Read the Nicene Creed at the end of the hymn book. We should say it sometimes. For these two formulations declare the uniqueness of Christ and his direct down coming from highest heaven to the dust of the earth in one blessed swoop, and his ascension as direct and unmediated again to the right hand of the Father. No, Paul was no god, but a man energized by the supreme power of the Holy Spirit, and thereby, of course, made fit for all the exigencies and emergencies that were in the will of God for him to attend to at that time. But the great thing is this, in all the various experiences of that voyage and its subsequent landing on Malta, every word, every move that man, Paul, makes redounds to the glory of his Savior and his sovereign God. What a witness this man had! Could there be any experience of his life, even the most mundane, advising them to eat and saying grace before it? Could there be any experience of this man's life, even the most mundane, when the grace of the apostle would not have shone through in some recognizable form? He must have been vibrant with the Holy Ghost. And yet so controlled. And so we come to the last chapter of the story, short, of course, of Paul's arrival in Rome, which we must reserve for its own thorough treatment, God willing, next Sunday. The chief officer of the island heard, of course, of the shipwreck and invited. Who do you think? Was it Paul and Luke only? Or also the centurion and the owner of the ship and the captain of the ship? We don't know. But here we see the apostle, who a moment ago had left the shivering survivors to gather sticks, now equally at home in the, well, it may have been palatial home of the chief official of the island, Publius. But you see, this is what grace does. It is equally at home in any circumstances, with complete acceptance of the most primitive surroundings, and yet not put out by the grandest environment. Because grace is the natural refinement of the children of the King, and you cannot get higher than to be the children of the King, can you? And Publius's father was sick in bed. And Paul went to see him and naturally prayed with the sick old man, and laying his hands on him, healed him. On hearing which, of course, the islanders did as the people of Capernaum did that we were reading of in our Bible reading notes in Mark's Gospel. They brought out their sick, and they were cured. Were all the people in Malta cured of their sicknesses? It sounds like it. What a gracious ministry this man had in all these various circumstances. But don't you see that it was all due to the dear man living his life so close to his Lord, that he was ready for every emergency and more than adequate for everyone? Nor was there ever any sign like Elijah that this man was exhausted and in danger of what the Church of Scotland is now calling, as far as ministers are concerned, burn out. When men so utterly exhaust themselves that they are tempted to quit and must seek rest and healing. Now, I want to mention this as delicately as I can, because some of my dear younger brothers are well on the way to that state, and it causes me the greatest concern. The old folks used to say that the back was made for the burden, which I take it to mean that in a world of grace, no man or woman is ever given more than they are able to bear, as with temptation, so with care and anxiety and stress and strain. But if that is true, why do good men and good women indeed break down? There is the enemy, of course. And if we are ignorant of his wiles, however deep our consecration, all sorts of things can go wrong and will go wrong. I would be inclined to think that practically all adversities and oppositions which upset sincere men and women of God are from the devil. So that it is important to know the things the devil is likely to fasten upon in our lives. These, of course, will depend upon the man, his circumstances and situation, his character, his temperament. But in general, Satan will play upon our constitutional weaknesses or our potentially besetting sins. But if we are able to live above these and keep the adversary at bay from stoking the fires of our temptations, then he is likeliest to attack the conscientious man or woman in the matter. If he can't get them to sin, he will attack them in the matter of their zeal for the Lord. And by overwork, drive them into the ground. And when the enemy has got a man down by exhaustion and strain, then he can sweep in like an express train and wreak havoc everywhere until the total situation is sheer chaos and one can't go on. And one thing I want to say about that is this, that I don't believe anyone listens to me when I say this. You may hear the words and take them in a kind of way, but I do not believe that anyone heeds what I say now except those who have been through the mill and who instantly respond to what I say, something I've said so often through the years and written about it, who instantly respond with an amen because they have proved the wiles of the devil and are alive and agog to his subtle approach. But if we haven't been through it, if we haven't been through it and been laid low by the dastardly works of the devil, we will not know how clever he is. Am I boosting him too much? Not of you have been waylaid by him and have suffered by his machinations. To Thomas Jefferson is attributed the saying, "Eternal vigilance is the price of freedom." Now that was doubtless said in a political context, but it is far more appropriate in a spiritual context, as is our Lord's words about the coming of the Lord. Now, here's something I dare to do. I'm going to take our Lord's words about his coming, and I'm going to apply them to the wiles of the devil. Jesus says, "Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the cock crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch." Are you shocked at me wanting to take those words of our Lord about his second coming and apply them to his enemy? I don't think you should be. Because it will be Satan himself that will try to make us careless, not only about the Lord's coming, whether we mean his final coming or an intermediate coming, but also about Satan's dastardly attacks upon us. I am sure that, as the American says, the full price of eternal vigilance has to be paid. The full price of eternal vigilance, constant vigilance, has to be paid. Indeed, you need to have a running account with it to enjoy that liberty from the wiles of Satan, which would mar our lives and everything associated with our lives and enable us to enjoy the Lord to the full. But to conclude our story, the people of Malta, all healed, and doubtless the gospel being gossiped from mouth to mouth with astonishment and joy, it was time for that ship's company to embark for the mainland of Italy. And Rome, what a send-off! On board they went, laden with the gifts of the grateful people, and Paul, the human agent of it all, in the midst, spreading health and joy and peace and welfare all around him. What a happy man, what a wonderful man. He must have wondered how many of these 276 had taken in all that had happened and would never be the same again. We don't know how many, but we will be able to check on that one day. What a lot we have to learn. I had never quite thought of this before until I was typing this. There will be so much to learn and find out, even about our own short lives down here when we get to glory. To learn what was going on during our lifetime that we don't know about and don't understand. So much to learn that is going to take quite a fair part of eternity to catch up on it all that we may know, and there'll be much that we won't be allowed to know. When you think that all the wisdom which we poor sinners see so brokenly because we are so imperfect, all of that is to be seen and known so completely and perfectly up there. We are going to be busy upstairs. But then we'll not have these mortal bodies to cope with, and we'll have strength for every day. And of course there's no night there. But the secret for us, here and now, is to get through to that heavenly detachment. I said this to the dear man, the dear minister of the Episcopalian Church at West Hill, who has had to preach today to his congregation in which there has been another suicide, and he will have that funeral on Tuesday, and the whole community and all that congregation are in the deepest distress. And the dear boy who cares almost too much, Ian Ferguson, is in danger of being ground into the dust by sheer care and sympathy. I said to him what I say to you and to me now. The secret for us is to get through to that heavenly detachment from everything but him, to the extent that we see even from afar Satan's approach and are more than ready for him. We may even be able to discourage him before he gets near us. We may even be able to turn him back. I think with experience we can learn to turn him back from a distance and say, go, don't come any nearer, go, I see you. But we don't, that's the trouble. I see you. Go, in the name of Jesus Christ, in the name of his holy blood, go. Then, you see, he hasn't a chance to assail our fortified souls. For as the hymn says, we have girt the heavenly armor on to wear it ever, night and day. So that then, ambushed lies the evil one, because we have learned to watch and pray, not only to pray, but to watch. God help us. Let's sing it. 523. Christian, seek not yet repose. Hear thy guardian angel say, thou art in the midst of foes. Watch and pray. 523.